Christmas time is a wonderful window into ultimate reality. Ultimate reality that is revealed especially in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting within our culture that people, I think people have an understanding of this, a deep understanding of this, that maybe doesn't make it all the way to the surface for many people. But there's so many clues to this. I mean, Christmas time is a window into the ultimate reality of the North Pole. I mean, a lot of people, you know, a lot of explorers went up to the North Pole, but they don't know the ultimate reality of that hidden world in the imaginary world where toys are made, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, there's this idea of secrets, of Christmas secrets, waiting for Christmas Day to have secrets unveiled, secrets of gifts that are given, all of which is an incomplete grasping for ultimate truth, I think, an ultimate truth that is found in the reality of God and in the love of God for us, a love that is expressed especially in Jesus Christ. Now, this Christmas season, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to look at the Christmas story with somewhat fresh eyes. Christmas season is always a bit of a challenge for preachers because it's the same story. And I've been here for, what, 17 Christmases? 18th. Okay, this is our 18th Christmas here. See? Time flies when we're having fun. And you want to make it fresh. Well, this year, the spin on it, the approach that I'm taking is for us to consider the Christmas story both in light of the ultimate truth of the gospel that it is a part of, a huge part of, but then also as a window for us to look in and see that gospel. A couple of days ago, Danelle and I went down to Sacramento, went over the hill, actually right in between storms. It worked out pretty well. And we went to this big, huge Christmas concert at Danelle's sister's church down in Sacramento. They have a big, huge Presbyterian church down there. And they had this big, huge Christmas concert. It was beautiful. Choir of 100 people and beautifully decorated sanctuary and all the rest. Not as beautiful as ours, but it was beautiful. And after this big, huge concert, there was a reception. And we went to the reception for a few minutes before we hopped in the car and drove back at midnight. But it was a very interesting experience for me. And light bulbs went on for me when we went into this reception. Other people came into this big reception hall, and people said stuff like, "Oh, you sang so beautifully. Oh, your concert was so great. Thank you so much for your efforts. I know it was lots of hours of effort to put that concert together, but I so appreciated what you did. Oh, you look beautiful in that dress. Oh, that tux looks great on you." I mean, all these, you dressed yourself well. I walked into the room, and people there, and they were familiar with my recent history with heart attack and recovery. I walked into the room, and people came up to me, some I knew, some I didn't even know, and said, "It is so great to see you alive." I mean, that bar is set really low. I mean, can there be a lower bar? Oh, it is so fantastic that you are alive. Hey, watch this. Hey, that's great. I'm going to ride this low bar thing as long as I can. Here's the thing. The story of Joseph in the Christmas story helps us to see that the reality of the gospel is both of these scenarios at one and the same time. It's a paradox in some ways, but the truth of the gospel, the reality of God for us in Jesus Christ, is both of these things at one and the same time. Salvation. Salvation happens for us with no effort on our part whatsoever. Amen? God does it all. The salvation bar is laying on the floor. Our part in it is simply to sort of do that or open empty hands to receive what God gives us. And even the opening of the hands God is involved in. That salvation bar is very low. But the call, which happens at one and the same time, is very high. And the amazing thing is No sooner do we find ourselves just sort of leaving our feet to get over that laying on the ground salvation bar than we find ourselves flying up higher than we ever imagined we can go, getting over that transformation bar, that sanctification bar, that being made into the people that God has made us to be bar, which is incredibly, impossibly high. So that mysteriously, miraculously, amazingly, getting over the salvation bar, which is so low, it's as low as it could be. I mean, God dug a hole to get that bar lower. But as soon as we find ourselves going over that bar, God helping us to God's glory, we find ourselves simultaneously flying up, rising up higher than we ever imagined we can go. Now, Joseph walks onto the stage of the Christmas story, and he finds that the bar that God has set for him is impossibly high. Hey, Joseph, I want you to do the best thing, but it's going to look like the wrong thing. I want you to rise up high for me, but it will seem like you are sinking down low. You must trust me and do the impossible. And this will happen because you are willing to be changed, adjusted by me, as we walk together into circumstances that appear unchanged. That's the story of Joseph. And by the time Joseph walks off the stage of the Christmas story, he has shown us three amazing truths concerning the gospel. It is a revelation of radical relational righteousness. Righteousness. That's what the gospel is about. More on that in just a sec. The gospel, are you ready? It's the same old, for the different new. And finally, the gospel is crazy sanity in action. All right? Let's look at our text for today. It's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The Christmas story, the Joseph story. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this season. Thank you for the beauty, the wonder, the window to ultimate reality that we find, that all of us find, that our culture even finds in the Christmas season. Lord, bring it to life for us here today. Give us hope. Give us courage. Increase our faith, our knowledge, and our love for you and for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the gospel is a revelation of radical relational righteousness. Wonderful line in the story. Because Joseph, her husband, was a just, actually, I think it's a better translation to say a righteous, and it's that way in other translations. Because her husband, Joseph, was a righteous man, the word in Greek is dikaios, and it usually is translated righteousness. Because he was a righteous man, he had a plan. And it was a good plan. It was a nice plan. There was a lot going for that plan that Joseph had. And it happened because he was righteous. Now, righteousness though, is more than mere rule keeping. And this is one of the amazing, I think, central revelations of the Joseph story. Righteousness is about more than rule keeping. Righteousness is about right relationships. And the temptation, of course, for us, ever since the Garden of Eden, for good people like us here in church, come on, let's just be honest here. We're pretty good people, right? The temptation for us is to have a primary right relationship to rules and regulations, to law. But this sets up what I would call non-relationship. You see, if it's about having a relationship to rules, then God is sort of the distant rule giver who you know, gives you the report card later, but you don't really have a relationship with him. And the fundamental reality in the universe is me. It's me keeping these rules, or not. But I'm at the center of everything. Look at me, keep these rules. I don't need to refer to anyone else. I am a rule keeper. I am the center and the only necessary element in my world. Give me the list, watch me do it, and I can do it by myself, I can do it without anyone else, and it really doesn't matter. It's non-relationship. And the fundamental dynamic then is I save myself. I do what needs to be done for myself to have the life that I need, that I want, to do the things, to have the things that I want. I do it all myself. I save myself. I make myself good, better, best by living up to the rules I value and trust. Is that the relationship that we're talking about here? And the answer is no, and Joseph helps us to see that. Righteousness is primarily about a proper relationship with, to God. It starts there. What does this look like? Well, it's a relationship of creator to creation, of giver to receiver, of Lord and master to subject and servant. That's a proper relationship with God. It looks like people being what God has made them to be, people made in God's image, reflecting the truths of God, the character of God in the things that we do, the choices that we make, the actions that we take. In right relationship to God, people look at us and say, oh, that helps me to understand who God is. Now, of course, we don't do that all that well. But that's what a right relationship with God looks like. Acting in integrity, in obedience, with courage, with confidence, with joy. Jesus, by the way, did all of these things perfectly well. What does it mean to have this primary relationship with the living God? What are the implications? Well, this sets up what I would call real relationship rather than non-relationship. See, the fundamental reality then is not me. The fundamental reality is God. It is all about Him, the one God, who, by the way, exists eternally in an eternal dynamic relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a clue. And He is the source and the sustainer and the redeemer of everyone and everything else. God is the center and is absolutely necessary in my world. The fundamental reality of my world is I am in relationship with God, who is at the center. And the fundamental dynamic is God saves us. That's a relational reality. He commands us and empowers us to be good, better, best. And we cooperate in His good and redemptive purposes by living in and with Him, trusting His presence and power for us. Now, this understanding and practice of righteousness, even as imperfectly as we're able to do, affirm some important things. First, the central importance of relationship. It's not all about me. I know we live in a culture and it's natural for us to say that. It's all about me. It's not. But the odd thing, the wonderful thing is when I say it's not all about me, that's actually a wonderful thing for me to say for myself. It relieves me of tremendous burdens of having to be the center. And it relieves me into being what I really am made to be, which is a being in fellowship with God. The importance of relationships, a clue to the meaning of life. We're made for relationships. It affirms our need for God and for one another. We are not made to be alone. Right relationship to God, then, we see, provides the empowering foundation for right relationship to everyone else and everything else, to other people, to creation. A right relationship with God is what informs and empowers my right relationships with people. And then right behavior, rather than being some kind of point scoring device, is really the inevitable result of our right relationship, first and foremost, with the living God. I do the things that I should do, not because I self-centeredly want to try to score more points and put God in my debt, but rather I do those things because I love God and I love other people. It's a much better motivation. Joseph adjusted. Listen, he started with good keeping of good rules. People are more important than rules. Oh, you can see that in Joseph's plan. Righteous men don't marry pregnant women. Confused and betrayed husbands do not respond in vindictive anger, but in compassionate mercy. Good and compassionate men don't throw weak and helpless women to angry mobs to be stoned. So, Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly. Preserve his righteousness, but do it in a loving, compassionate way. In some very confusing circumstances. That was his plan. And it was a good plan. He was a good man. But Joseph ended up carrying out an infinitely higher and better plan, didn't he? He heard and listened to God's angel and adjusted the plan accordingly. Thus, Joseph was adjusted from righteousness to, capital letters, boldface, underline, righteousness. From a righteousness that you can get out of the rules to a righteousness that is essentially about a transformative, transcendent relationship with the living God, and so with other people. He moved from his best effort, limited, rule-oriented, self-promoting, lower righteousness, good, but nowhere near good enough, to God's absolutely effective, unlimited, God-centered, God-revealed, God-empowered, and God-honoring highest righteousness. That's Joseph's story. But don't miss this. How difficult do you suppose it was for Joseph to do that? The gospel, then, secondly, is about the same old, for the different new, different new. What Joseph did was impossible for someone with his experience, with his context, with his sensibilities. You couldn't do it unless you were made new. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, the angel said. Don't be afraid. This isn't going to ruin you. People for generations and generations and generations are not going to remember you as a guy who broke the law and married a woman who is pregnant, not by him. I know that's what it looks like to you. Mary is not going to wait for the next opportunity to betray you and make your life miserable, though it could look like that. This woman you thought you knew, but now you know you really didn't, actually you did. Listen, the gospel is best understood not as a powerful tool for evaluating and adjusting our circumstances. I know a lot of times it's presented that way. You know, three easy steps to knowing God and having a better life. I've been working on that book for a long time. I can't get past the first paragraph because it ain't true. It is God's power for changing us. That's the gospel. The gospel is, make no mistake, an announcement of circumstances radically changed. Destiny. Look, we are not destined to rot in the earth. Right? We are destined to eternal glory in heaven with the living God forever. That's quite a change. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. Significance. What we do matters. Even the stuff we do here and now can be part of God's eternal work that has lasting significance. Not stuff we do on a planet, in a solar system, in a universe that eventually is going to die out, so that nothing anybody ever does is going to be remembered by anybody in eternity. No. What we do, who we are, has real lasting significance. Destiny, significance, security. The promises that we have in Jesus Christ from God are absolutely secure because they rest in God's almighty hand and not in my fumbling fingers, right? Destiny, oh, that's a big change. Significance, a huge change. Security, as big a change as there could be. Yes, the gospel is about circumstances adjusted as far as circumstances can be adjusted, but these changes cannot help people who will not change. You hear that? Jesus said this, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Essentially saying, what good is it to have all of your external circumstances adjusted for your benefit? A whole world of circumstances changed to just what you want and forfeit his soul. Remain unchanged in his heart, in his mind, in his soul and body. Joseph was changed from the inside out. His circumstances were not adjusted. He was. Don't miss that in his story. The angel didn't come and says, don't worry about a thing. I'm taking care of it all. We're gonna get rid of Herod and his soldiers. We're gonna actually unpregnate Mary. No, his circumstances were exactly the same. But Joseph was changed. Mary didn't become unpregnant. The law remained. Adultery was still condemned. But Joseph's view of things and so his plan were adjusted. He said yes to God's angel, and so he said yes to his wife and God's mother. And so he said yes to the special impossible work to which they were called, through which the whole world was going to be redeemed and God's salvation work was going to be done. Herod and his soldiers didn't disappear. Joseph humbly and courageously walked into the paradox of trusting the transcendent God, and so he discovered the wonder and the danger and adventure of following God from faith to faith. And so Joseph was a man who discovered a new, higher, and deeper righteousness than any he could have manufactured for himself. And so Joseph lived out this reality of the gospel. Oftentimes, it's the same old, for the different new, different new. Finally, the gospel is crazy sanity in action. We see this in Joseph's story. I think the key moment, when Joseph woke from his sleep, drum roll, low strings, what's going to happen? When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel commanded. How crazy is that? I mean, really, I look at his story and I see a man who wakes up from this dream and the next thing he's having lunch with Uncle Vinny. I don't know, did they have Vinny's in Hebrew? No, it's probably Uncle Jaime or something. You would not believe the dream I had last night. It was the wildest thing you have ever imagined. Crazy. I got to stop eating Vinny's pizza. Like we all might have done. But Joseph didn't do that. He heard God's messenger and he did what God was telling him to do. We need to be careful, first of all, that we're not mesmerized by the familiarity of this story. We hear it every Christmas. And we don't want to be led to minimize Joseph's amazing faith and courage by putting this story on the shelf of amazing legends that never happen to real people and have really very little to do with us. This is a real guy in the real world. And God spoke to him in ways similar to though they're unique, but similar to the ways God speaks to people today. I mean, Joseph's original resolution was laudable and sane. He was doing the best he could do, and it was quite a good plan as far as humanly possible to discern such things. And it was absolutely terrible from God's vantage point, which is the true view, right? Joseph's man-centered, naturally limited sanity was insane from heaven's point of view. This woman has God's son in her. She has been selected for the most incredible, wonderful, beautiful work in the entire history of the human race. And that is what you're called to, and that is what you have resolved to divorce yourself from. That is insane. Except from a worldly point of view, it was the height of sanity. You see, the gospel for Joseph, and I believe the gospel for us, oftentimes, is about crazy sanity. And Joseph ended up with something surprisingly higher and infinitely better than his best efforts and good plans. God didn't leave Joseph alone in these things. He came to him. Came to him with the angel. Spoke to him. And Joseph responded in faith and courage and obedience. And it probably seemed really crazy at the time, but Joseph chose to trust in God, despite what he could see, because God had touched him. Joseph trusts his way through great paradox and impossibility. How could he understand what God was up to? How could these things be? That's what Mary said when the angel spoke to her. Joseph could have said the same thing. How could these things be? Joseph trusted himself into God's greater plan and still mostly invisible revelation of ultimate truth and good news beyond human imagination. Thus, Joseph ended up following God's course rather than his own. And this way was much higher as heaven is above the earth, and God's ways are above our ways. Trusting in God and his goodwill and his almighty power. Trusting in the one who knows the end from the beginning, sees everything and leads his people in victory. What could be more sane than that? The outworking of the good news of Jesus Christ at times calls us to adjust even our highest plans and best intentions to something surprisingly higher and infinitely better. Joseph was adjusted. That's what God does for his followers. That's what his gospel does. Doesn't always change circumstances, not immediately, but it changes us. So how about us? Are we going to hide behind the otherworldly strangeness of Joseph's story? Are we allowing ourselves to be numbed by the repetition of Joseph's seasonal appearance? Are we actually turning him into the manger scene figure that's frozen and doesn't move and we look at when we feel like it but doesn't really have much effect on us? And goes back into the box as soon as the season is over? Or are we listening to God and following him and allowing ourselves to be adjusted by the good news of Jesus Christ come to earth, the Christmas gospel? Now listen, we do well to ask, how do we know it is God talking to us? I mean, how did Joseph know that that was an angel of the Lord? I mean, in retrospect, an angel came and told him these things, and they all were true, and he followed him, and we say, yay! But if an angel came to me and told me those things, how would I know that it really was God's angel and not my imagination, right? This is where it starts to become real for us. Great, God can speak to us just like he did to Joseph, and we ought to follow him. We can all say amen to that, but the if part is a tough nut to crack, isn't it? If God speaks to us, well, how do we know it's really God speaking to us? I mean, don't we hear about crazy people doing things that supposedly God told them to do? And nobody thinks it was really God? Except them? How do we know? Here's the answer. You ready? Write it down. Keep God at the center. It's back to that relationship idea, back to that righteousness idea. Keep God at the center. Look, we are wise to be cautious and use the tools that God provides. First, his word. Friends, God is not going to tell you to do something that his word tells you not to do. And I've heard people say this. God told me to do X, Y, Z. I'm thinking, you know, the Bible says never do X, Y, Z. That probably wasn't God. I mean, there are tools for us to use. Also, I think the wisdom of God's people, the church, friends and family. I mean, people who also know God. I mean, there's good wisdom in that to kind of check things out. But even with those things, even with the counsel of other people, we can't let our caution get the last word. Because you see, when my caution is my last word, hey, God might be speaking to me, but I'm never going to follow because I can never be sure it's God. Then guess who I'm putting at the center of everything? Me, not God. Isaiah 30, 21, one of my favorite Old Testament verses. Of course, I have about 1,500 of them, but this one I really like. Whether you turn to the left or to the right, your ear will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's from the prophet Isaiah. I love that because he says, walk in faith. You think God's telling you to do something? Take a step. You will hear a voice telling you, yep, that's it. God won't leave you alone. He will guide you. He will guide you actively. You keep God at the center. Listen, here's the question. Yeah, we ought to be cautious. Yeah, we blow it. Yeah, our imaginations might be leading us astray. But is God not big enough, powerful enough to make himself, his gospel, and his will known even to the likes of us? I mean, my stupidity might be big, but isn't God bigger? Yes. Move by faith. Try it. God won't leave you alone. Our movement by faith will be accompanied by God's divine direction. Your ears will hear a voice. God will confirm our actions or adjust our course as necessary. Look, Joseph was moving in faith both times. I'm a righteous man. I know the law. You don't marry pregnant women. That's not what righteous guys do. But I'm going to do this compassionately. I'm going to put her away quietly. I'm going to try to preserve her life as best I can, even though she doesn't deserve it. He was operating in faith. He took a step. He planned. God knew his plan, and he started to take that step, and the voice behind him said, eh. Thank you for playing our game. We don't have a consolation prize for you, but we have another direction. And so the angel came and directed him, and he took that step, and you can bet that God confirmed that. All along the way. With God at the center of our lives, amazing things happen. Radical righteousness. Same old for different new, different new. Oh, circumstances are the same, but I'm not. You're not. And crazy sanity. What happens when we open ourselves up to the essential work of the gospel? People being adjusted according to God's infinite wisdom and ultimate goodness and eternal grace. What happens? Ask Joseph. He would likely affirm that it will be unique to each one of us. And our unique relationship with the living God and our unique times and our unique circumstances. But I can imagine that he would be quick to offer a knowing smile and add this for our benefit. Hey, brothers and sisters. Prepare yourselves with great hope and faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, because things may get crazy. The gospel, it's what stands behind Joseph's Christmas story 2,000 years ago. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. The gospel, crazy sanity in action. Same old for different new, different new. Radical relational righteousness. The gospel, listen, it's what stands behind our Christmas stories today in 2015. Have we awakened? What are we going to do?